chapter 3 of Ephesians. He says, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles," and as he says this right here, we talked about this a couple weeks ago, "for this reason," after he goes through chapter 2, and basically what he's talking about is how the two are now become one. So he says, "For this reason, because of what I've drawn on the board, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of the Gentiles," we spent some time talking about that, the Gentiles, or Paul is called to minister to the Gentiles, and he's got friends that are Gentiles, his ministry is in Gentile territory. In fact, he came down to Jerusalem, and because of his association with the Gentiles, he was arrested, put in prison in Caesarea, and on into Rome for 5 years. So he's writing this letter from prison, and he's in prison because of his ministry to the Gentiles. And now he goes on, he says this in verse 2, "Surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you," speaking to the Gentiles, "that is the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I've already written briefly." So again, he says, "Surely you've heard about this administration," or this administration, or this responsibility, this time period. Some may even say a dispensation. We have the Old Testament, now the New Testament, the age of the church. "Surely you've heard about this phase right here." And he's going to say, it says, "of God's grace that was given to me for you." And again, the message of the gospel is, the word grace is going to be used a couple ways. The gospel is the grace of God. It's the message. It's been given to Paul. And it says, "that is the mystery made known to me by revelation." Now we could go to Galatians and see there where he says, "No man has told me this." It is an Old Testament teaching. He didn't get this from his training as a rabbi. This was something Jesus Christ taught him. "That is the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I've already written briefly." Now the question is, when did he write briefly about this? There may have been other letters. He may be referring to earlier in the book that he's addressed it, but now he's going to be a little more specific about it. But nonetheless, they've heard it, especially when the fact you consider that for 3 years Paul was teaching them in Ephesus. So they know this information. Of course, the church is probably growing. There's new people coming in. But now verse 4. "In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ." So he's using the word mystery. We talked about this word mystery before, too. He's already mentioned it. It was a mystery. A mysterion is the Greek word. It refers to, again, fraternity information that's available but yet hidden except to those that are in the group. Paul is now in the group. He now understands the mystery. He writes the mystery. That's why he says, "I've written briefly. I'm going to write some more." So now you've got the mystery, that is hidden information, in document form. You now can read it. Now again, so there's two phases of this. As we know, one is that it's written, and now it's available. There it is. It's written. But then two, we're going to talk about later here, and he's even addressed it already, that now you need to have, in a sense, inspiration, or illumination would be a better word. It has to be in light that you can now understand what is written, and understanding. So we've got it in written form. We need to read it, and by the Spirit of God, we can understand it. But it is a mystery that's recorded. And he says again in verse 4, "In reading this," his information, "then you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ." And again, notice there, it's not that we're honoring Paul saying, "Ooh, Paul knows the mysteries." No, Paul is saying, "Yes, I know the mysteries. I've written them down and given them to you. So now in reading them, you can know the mystery." So once again, we see here that the role here of the church or the apostle here is to communicate the information. It's all about communicating a truth. He says, "And you'll be able to understand the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets." So this information we talk about right here, what we're talking about basically, the concept of the church, is a mystery, and all that is involved in it. They did not know it before. Now, I want to look at a couple of verses. We're going to pick this up again here in just a moment. Go to Romans. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, we look at two verses, Romans 1 and Romans 3. But Romans chapter 1, verse 2. I'll begin in Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Just read into it at the beginning of the Roman letter. It says, "Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God," verse 2, "the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures." Notice right there. The gospel God promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So that there, the word prophets is clearly referring to the Old Testament. that this gospel was told beforehand. Something was revealed. The idea that Christ was coming. The idea that Gentiles were going to be drawn into it. It was all the pieces were there. It even says in Peter writes, the prophets wrote things down. They understood a certain level of it, but they knew there was more to it, and they longed to look into it. But the Spirit of God says, it's not for you. It's for others. Just write it down. It's for those who are going to come. And again, referring to the days that were later in the church age. But again, it was revealed. But yet, again, it revealed in the sense that the information was there, but not revealed in the sense that it was understood. Now go to chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 21. And as you're reading through chapter 1, 2, and 3 of Romans, it goes through and talks about the idea that all men are in sin, that the pagans are in sin, the Jews are in sin, and there's no way out, that man is wicked. You read chapter 3, verses 9 through 19 and 20. It talks about how wretched a man is. It's already gone through and says, although the Jews have a law that they're supposed to follow, and they say stealing's bad, but yet they steal. They say that this is bad, but yet they do that too. It's like, what are we going to do? Well, now, in verse 21, it says, but now a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. Notice right this. But now a righteousness from God. Again, that's what this is about. All this is about. Paul in Romans is talking about this phase right here, the church, the gospel, about men becoming righteous by faith. It is the same concept, but a different angle. Same mountain, but a different path up the mountain. It's becoming righteous in the church. It's a righteousness from God apart from law, not by man's works. But notice right here, it says, it has been made known. Again, this has been revealed. And it says, to which the law and the prophets testify. I think that's probably a better way of looking at what we're saying back here in Ephesians, is this has now been made known. But the law and the prophets, they wrote about it, they talked about it, but it never came together. Now, in the new age, that mystery has been revealed. All the pieces were there. They could pick them up. They could look at them. And they didn't understand them. But yet, the prophets right here says, the law and the prophets testify about this, but yet no one could see it. Now it has been revealed. It goes on and says this, it's now been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify, this righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by His grace. In other words, all fall, but all are also brought to Christ by faith. So we go back to Ephesians chapter 3 and read this again. Understanding that before the church of the New Testament, the law and prophets were telling us this was coming, but yet it wasn't revealed.
So prophets in the New Testament, I haven't thought of that before to mention that. Were they only during that period of time? Because how people come now and...
That's a good question. First of all, the prophets we just talked about in Romans are Old Testament prophets.
Right.
Now, in Ephesians, it's going to say apostles and prophets, like, for example, in verse 5, it says, revealed to the God's holy apostles and prophets. Those are clearly New Testament, church-age prophets in here, in the book of Ephesians. Because it's going to come up, even in Ephesians 4, it says somebody gave some of the apostles, prophets, then the pastors, teachers. Those are all now New Testament. So again, sometimes prophets is Old Testament, sometimes it's New Testament. Now your question, are there prophets today? And that is a tough question. It's an easy question. No, there's not. Or, yes, there is. But the answer, the way I'm going to give it to you, is, in a sense, absolutely no, when you put it with the apostles. Right here. Has been revealed by the Spirit to God, or by the God, excuse me, has been revealed, I'm in chapter 3, verse 5 of Ephesians now, which has not been made known to men in other generations, meaning the prophets of the Old Testament talked about it, but it wasn't revealed to them. In fact, Peter says they longed to look into these things and said, no, you're not going to understand it. It wasn't revealed. It was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. In that sense, I'm going to have to say this. Apostles and prophets, in that sense, like the apostle Paul or the apostle Peter, who are going along and this information is revealed to them. Where it's like, and now they begin to write the scripture and record. That's Zach getting ready for snacks. Zach's in charge of the snack at a certain level. Now, I know you're concerned about the sound, but you should be more concerned about Zach being in charge of snack. So anyway, you've got these right here. They're receiving the revelation. That is over. That phase is over. Even John, who closes, says, don't add or take away from this. This is it. We have got Paul or Peter expressing everything the Holy Spirit needs expressed about this new revelation. So, in that sense, there are no apostles, there are no prophets in the New Testament. But, now, as the Spirit continues to work in people's lives, there may be some form of this still manifesting in the church at different times, especially at the end. We do know there's going to be prophets after the church. Like when you get into the tribulation, there's clearly prophets. It even talks about that they, some of the apostles, it talks about those who have killed the apostles. That may be referring, in Revelation, they would be referring back to the days of the early church. Or maybe talking about even in the tribulation, someone coming along. But they are not going to come to the role of revealing the mystery, because the mystery has already been revealed. And that's, for example, it's easy for us to have evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Because, for example, me as a Bible teacher, I'm not a prophet, I'm not an apostle. I'm simply explaining what the apostles and prophets reveal. I mean, there's nothing, we still have the illumination, we still have the gifting, we still have the interaction with the Spirit of God. But I'm not trying to give you, I'm not upstairs praying for revelation. I'm upstairs praying for understanding, or working for understanding, as these are also.
That was kind of a question, because like Joseph Smith, you know, trying to...
Right. Now, Joseph Smith is a definite no.
Right.
Because not because he's, because the son says, well, I'm a prophet. It's like, well, you know, some people say, absolutely not, you're a heretic, because you said you're a prophet. The man, I said, you don't put God in the box. You know what I'm saying? I mean, I don't want, if there's a prophet operating in a correct level, I believe the Spirit of God. I believe God says he'll reveal certain things to his prophets as far as what's going on historically, not in revelation form, but it's like, hey, this is where we're heading. Now, sometimes even in today's culture, you don't need a prophet telling you we're in trouble, because you've got the Word of God. You've got history. All you have to do is make connections. Joseph Smith is definitely a no, because he was a prophet who was bringing new revelation, even standing in criticism of the old revelation. So in that case, no, you must be lined up with this.
Is there any, I've heard the distinction made as the Old Testament being a prophet foretelling, the New Testament prophet foretelling, or telling forth. Is there any reason to believe that there's, in your word study,
No. Okay. That's a cop-out. That's right here. Yes, we have prophets, or prophecy today. They'll say, oh, there's prophets. And they say that's when someone stands up and foretells or tells the Word of God. That's a teacher and a prophet, or a teacher and a pastor, or an evangelist. See, that's a cop-out. Okay. And you got some great scholars, some big institutions that are over here, over this too far to one side, saying, we don't want anything that looks charismatic. And so they've got to save some verses, and so they reinterpret. That's it. John MacArthur, I love John MacArthur, he's very good, but he is wrong when it comes to these issues.
Yeah.
Flat out wrong. And I've got notes on my webpage that I've created. No, he's wrong. He's a brilliant teacher, he's absolutely right in so many things, but he is coming against this concept here. And he's it's not even in the Greek, it's bad teaching. Usually you can't say about John MacArthur, but that is wrong. A prophet is a prophet. A pastor and a teacher are the ones who explain what the apostles and prophets said. So apostles and prophets are gone as far as revealing. But God may still use something, some form, an anointing, if you would, an empowering to do some things. Apostles start new works. Apostles start new churches. Why do we call them apostles? We call them missionaries. Well, what is a missionary? Is that a teacher? No. Are they a pastor? Not really. Are they an evangelist? No, because they're going to stay and plant a church. Church planters, missionaries. Call them an apostle and get over it. I mean, possibly. You know what I'm saying? Now, that's not my doctrinal statement. I'm saying, instead of getting all freaked out, we can clearly say there are no apostles bringing revelation. But there are clearly apostles, in a sense, going off and starting new work. An evangelist blows in, blows up, and blows out. You know, in the sense, he gets people saved. A teacher comes along and teaches and teaches and teaches and teaches. A pastor's there for their own reason, you know, for as far as building a church.
Now, where did you get that distinction that the apostle starts a new work? Where did you get that?
Because that's what Paul was. Paul was constantly going, he didn't stay in any one place. Paul says it's always been his desire to go somewhere else.
Okay.
Start a church, raise up a church, appoint leaders, and move on. And he was always the frontiersman. An apostle in the sense of the frontiersman in an application sense. He's one that receives revelation to record in Scripture, but then in his application, he's taking that revelation out into the frontiers, wherever the church hasn't been.
Got it.
So and an apostle, he's out there. So an apostle could be a missionary. A prophet, I think, could be, in a sense, even today, someone who is very sensitive, even led by the Spirit, to what's going on historically. Again, I may be wrong in what I'm saying. I'm comfortable saying there are no apostles today, and there are no prophets. Cut and dry. I'm comfortable with that. That's a fine fit. The problem comes when you get people leaning into this area. Not people on TV, you know, telling you they want your money or that you're supposed to follow their vision. That's a fraud. But if the Spirit of God wants to begin using people like this, not bringing revelation, but in those areas there, I don't want to be the one that's preaching against it. I like to throw up a warning flag, but then say, let's move through this cautiously. I definitely don't want to stop the Spirit. We've done that too much. I mean, history, throughout even the Bible, if you stop the Spirit, you resist the Spirit of God. So again, we got to stay open to those things, but cautious. I don't know if that answers your question.
No, that's what I was wondering.
So what is John the Baptist, what would he be considered then?
The last Old Testament prophet and the forerunner, because Jesus and John both lived and died in the Old Testament. Correct? I mean, I know the Gospels are in the New Testament, but they died under the Old Covenant. The New Testament doesn't begin until Acts. So John would be the last prophet, in a sense, of the Old Testament.
So with Christ coming, because he was preparing the way for Jesus, so I'm just thinking, you know, for the end, then, when Christ comes back, why wouldn't he use men again in that role?
Right, and there will be, we can safely biblically say there will again be prophets on the earth. The question is going to be, are they during the church age, or are they during the tribulation, which I would say is the last 7 years of Israel. I mean, there is room to say there are no need for prophets today, because we've got the Word of God. What we need are good teachers, good pastors, and good evangelists. And I could be very comfortable in that framework of teaching. It's just, we do have the Spirit of God who's moving and doing things in the frontiers. See, a pastor and a teacher, they're going to function in the church. You know, you got people going out into the world, and maybe there's going to be some prophets and apostles out there, not in your church organization, not on your church staff, not coming out of seminary. They're out there in the frontiers. Not that they couldn't come out of seminary or be on the church staff. I'm just saying, you know, everything's going to be cut and dried, and, you know, have pews and everybody all organized with PowerPoints and bullet points, you know.
Well, I think, you know, what we see now is so fear-based.
Afraid of the PowerPoint.
I mean the prophets out there, you know, that. And that's just so contrary to...
Correct.
Right. You know?
Now be careful right here. Now we're entering into another thing, is you've got prophets, okay?
Yeah.
The office, and you've got prophecy as a gift. In other words, your local mechanic may prophesy, at least in Corinth. They wouldn't say, well, that man's a prophet. They would say he prophesied. The mechanic prophesied, or whatever, which is, again, speaking under the inspiration, now we're in 1 Corinthians, speaking under the inspiration of the Spirit in a language that is understood by the people that are there, where tongues and interpretations of tongues is speaking in the gift of tongues with someone interpreting it in the language of the people that they can understand. So again, that's where Paul says prophecy is equal to tongues and interpretation. He doesn't say this is greater. He just says these are equal. Now we're in 1 Corinthians, and then now again, there's been tremendous poor teaching on those at both spectrums. And again, I've got the perfect balance of being teaching. That wasn't supposed to be fun. Yeah. So if you are interested in what I have taught, if you go to online, go to 1 Corinthians, and you can just, wherever it's on MP3 or on the video, whatever, you can find chapter 12, 13, and 14. And I go through that extensively, including addressing John MacArthur in an attack, but in a respectful way, because he's got one side of the story. And I'm not on the charismatic side, but I'm saying John has missed some things in there. I'll give you a key example, again, just so you understand this. And we're way off base, and that's where most of my teaching takes place. Talking about tongues here. Tongues, as is said by John MacArthur, and down here, I got the whole set of books, B.B. Warfield, that's his set right there, a great, great theologian in the early 1900s, but really kind of set the stage to boo-hoo the whole charismatic movement before it even got started, trying to figure out what they're going to do with these verses. And they explain tongues, and just stay with me on this, you've heard it this way, and some of you may agree with this, that tongues was something that was used in the early church when the apostles would go out and they'd have to present the gospel to people in a foreign language. And they'd go into the foreign land and they would then have these people understand whatever. And, you know, they speak in tongues. And then people would always rush forward and get saved. And then they could now begin speaking the normal language or something. And everybody learns that in seminary. They write down their seminary notes. They go out and they teach that in schools and never address the question. And the problem with that is one, that never happened. There's never one example in the Bible or in church history where that happened. What about Acts chapter 2? Read it. That's not what happened in Acts chapter 2. They were speaking in tongues. A crowd gathered around and says, what is this? We hear them speaking our language. Notice what it says. We heard of them. It doesn't say we heard someone. Like, and the image there in your Sunday school class is over here, someone speaking Egyptian over here, someone speaking some kind of Latin from Rome, here someone speaking Babylonian or Chaldean, and over here is Greeks and Hebrew, and they all just ran around, formed circles around their representative of their language. But that's not what it says, and that's not what happened. But they looked at each other, what is going on? They said, well, over here's the Babylonian, come over here, they'll explain it. They go, no, I hear them speaking my language. It's like, no, they're not. They're speaking my language. In fact, it's not even the word language, it's the word dialect. They were hearing all these men speaking Texan English, or New York English, or London English. It's like, holy smokes, we're hearing a dialect here. They go, what could this mean? They finally, the Jews asked the right, it's a sign. It was a sign. And when a sign is given to people, they're supposed to ask, what does this mean? What does this mean? When Jesus gave the 7-8 signs in the book of John, they never asked, what does this mean? They just wanted more bread. The multiplying of the bread was a sign for them to say, well, what does this mean? They didn't ask for that. They asked for breakfast. That was a great meal last night. Can you give us breakfast? He said, don't you want to know what the sign means? Not really. We want you to be king, and we want some more bread. But on this day, they says, what does this mean? In other words, notice, they hear them speaking in their own language and tongues, and they have no idea what it means. A very poor communication system. They hear him praising God and speaking of the wonders of God. They say, what is this? And then it says, Peter lifted up his voice, and then, of course, you read in chapter 2 that he preaches the gospel to them, and thousands of them got saved because they heard the gospel in their language. Tongues was not, they weren't preaching the gospel. Now, here's the other thing. For example, that's the only example of preaching the gospel in tongues, which never even happened. Here's the other problem with that. When did the Apostle Paul use tongues to preach the gospel? Well, it's not in the Bible anywhere. Okay, but maybe he went somewhere where he needed to. Well, look where Paul went, or where he could have gone, even to Spain. Where did Paul go where he would have needed to speak in tongues to preach the gospel? Nowhere. They all spoke Greek. Paul was trained in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin, probably, and Aramaic, for sure. So those would have been the languages. He never would have ran into somebody that needed to, he never needed to speak, some Swahili language. It never was even a possibility. So that whole concept, for example, just use it as an example. Everybody believes that. Everybody agrees with that. That's the next way they preach the gospel in tongues. Never did in the Bible. Never needed in the Bible. And never was described that way in the Bible. In other words, all I'm saying right now, that's the wrong answer. That's the wrong answer. And that's the kind of corrupt, poor teaching we get on these spiritual gifts. And so that's why I'm very careful when you approach prophets and apostles. It's like, here's your pat answer. No, they're all gone. We don't need them. But it's like, why? Well, we decided that. It's like, and so, again, we know for sure the revelation is closed. But, again, you've got to be sensitive and allow the Spirit of God to do what He wants to do. Now, again, it's pretty. One reason we're so cautious is people come on TV or they come walk to town, I'm a prophet, I've got all these messages, and they're frauds. I mean, you can, depending on how the message is presented, and I'll come back to kind of what you're saying, if it's for encouragement, exhortation, if it's for strengthening, even for correction, you know, it's like, I think this is the right thing, this is healthy. But if it's for following my vision over here because I need some money, it's like, okay, we're back in Ephesians. We're talking about the mystery that was revealed to Paul. And even notice here, Paul's not keeping a market on it. Paul's saying, I've been given the mystery, I've written the mystery, and if you read this, you will understand the mystery. He's not saying you've got to come over to my secret group or give me special money or do some special thing. It's like, you just got to read the thing. And he's like giving it, again, empowering the people with the message. Here we go. We're in verse 5. The mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, although we do know it's attested to in other generations. These other generations would be the prophets of the Old Testament. As it has now been revealed by the Spirit of God to God's holy apostles and prophets. And both of those would be a New Testament term because they're New Testament positions. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel. I know that's disappointing. That doesn't sound very exciting, but here it is again. The mystery. What is the mystery? The mystery in one statement is that through the gospel, through the cross, through the message of Jesus' work on the cross, the Gentiles who were outside of Israel, the pagans, are heirs together with Israel, not necessarily heirs of Israel's inheritance, but heirs along with Israel, members together of one body, and shares together in the promise in Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus. In other words, the Gentiles, along with the Jews, are heirs of what is in Christ. They're now, in other words, I'm going to come back, they're in Christ, they're in the church, they're seated with Christ in heavenly places. They're here again in the heavenlies, but still on the earth. It's that the two have become one new man. And that is the mystery. I mean, it's like, well, now listen, for us in the church age, you know, we've got some Bible knowledge. It's kind of like, I kind of thought the mystery would be a little bit, you know, spookier. It's like something a little more deep. It's like, that is very deep. I mean, first of all, in that time it was radical. Even in our time, if people understood it, and that's what Paul's going to go on, we're going to end up where he's going to say, that you might have power to understand this mystery. That's the mystery in a nutshell, written on a little whiteboard here. But to wrap your mind around that is going to take years as the Spirit of God reveals and we grow. So let's read on. Verse 7, chapter 3, verse 7, Paul says, I became a servant of this gospel. Again, notice his gospel. He is now the servant. His job is to take that gospel and to promote it, to take that gospel and drop that idea in people's hearts and see what they do with it. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given to me. Now, here's the word grace again, the gift of God's grace. And that gift is that Paul is an apostle, or a prophet, if you would. Either way, he's both in different times as he's working here. But he has been given the gift of God's grace. You see this in Romans chapter 12, where he talks about the grace given to him. He's been given this grace gift, this ability to serve God. And again, we all have, Peter tells it also, we all have a grace gift. We also that God has given to us that we are now to give back to the church, or give back to the body of Christ to help us grow. And Paul's here as an apostle. His job is to bring the revelation, to share it with people. Well, I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Again, the power dunamis refers again to the Spirit's positioning of his life, giving him this gift. And again, that could apply to you. You became a servant of the gospel by the gift of God's grace to you through the working of his power. You've got the same thing, but you know, in some other area. Although he says, I am less than the least of God's people. Now, this is interesting just because he says this. He says, I am less than the least of all God's people. In other words, in his, where he came from, he's a rabbi, rejected the gospel, killed Christians, persecuted, tried to bury the church. So he considers him the least. If anybody deserves something in the church, Paul does not deserve a position in the church. So he considers himself the least. But also notice this in verse 8. Just I know this is not even on your mind right now, but just put this as a reference. Some people say Paul did not write this letter. Some people say it was written later and attributed to Paul as they're trying to create some doctrinal issues. It's a pseudo-letter. The problem with that is this. Is that if someone is writing a letter in the name of Paul, let's say in 100 AD or 150 AD, they think very highly of Paul. They think he would be the greatest apostle, that he would be a saint, that he is honored. That's why we're using his name. That person using Paul's name, because he's so highly honored, would not write, although I am less than the least of all God's people. That's not the words of a false writer. Said, unless it's a very clever false writer. He would write something like, although I'm recognized highly by the other apostles in Jerusalem and around the Mediterranean area, I now speak to you as one of the leading apostles. So he's trying to gain some credence. You go, remember, Paul's a great man. Here's someone using Paul's name because he's a great man saying how worthless he is. Just kind of undermining your whole reason for using the name of Paul. So again, just kind of just useless information right now for what we're talking about, but just later on when someone criticizes this, like, well, what about this verse? Although I'm less than the least of God's people, this grace, again, there's his gift of apostle, this grace was given to me. He says, although I did not earn this, I should not, if anybody should be an apostle, it should not be me. I would just be glad if God had let me get saved and sneak in the back door, Paul saying, because of what I did in the church. But he made me an apostle. He made me one of the leaders. He gave me the mystery to tell you, who are even more deserving as a humanity, more deserving than Paul. He said, I'm the one giving you the message. He says, he gave, by his grace, was given to me, he says, to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now also notice this, there's so many things happening in these verses. But he is an apostle. But even the great Paul was an apostle with an assignment in this area. It wasn't Paul was out and get up every day, well, I'm going to plan my day. No, you plan your day around the Gentile schedule. You're going to the Gentiles. And you know what happened when he went to the Jews? That's when he started getting in trouble. He started formatting his own lesson plan. He started formatting his own direction of his ministry. He got to get back over here. In fact, stopped him several times with prophets coming on with a message from God saying, don't go here. Paul says, I'm alright, I know what I'm doing. I'm rebelling against God. I'm going to the Jews. Well, just notice that. He says, his grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now we're back into this right here, this gospel, the mystery, which now he calls the unsearchable riches of Christ. See, you're in Christ. It's like we say, oh yes, great, hallelujah, I'm going to heaven when I die, I'm in Christ. Paul now calls it the unsearchable riches of Christ. That's where you're at. Unsearchable, you can never get to the place where you're fully understanding where you're at in Christ. I mean, you can always walk, in chapter 2, we had a contrast of when you were a lost Gentile without hope and without God in the world. In contrast, now you're completely the opposite. You're with God, seated in Christ, with Christ in heavenly places. At least you've got a contrast, but you still don't understand it. You just got a contrast. The unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make plain to everyone. You got to love that idea right there, of plain, that they would understand it. He's continually laying it out. Plain to everyone, the administration of this mystery. The administration or the dispensation, or we could say it this way, the time frame of this mystery. To make plain to everyone on the linear scale of time, going from the beginning of Genesis to the end of time, to make plain to everyone the administration or the dispensation of this grace, of this mystery, when this is applied, where the body of Christ is being formed. Because realize, John the Baptist cannot be part of the church. Even John the Baptist alluded to it when he says, He says he was a friend of the bridegroom. He says, I rejoice to hear the sound of the bride, or the groom. He says, but I'm not part of this. He says, others will be. So there was a time when you couldn't have been in the church. You were in the old covenant. And there's a time when the rapture will happen and the church age will end, and the church age will be closed. So to make plain to everyone, the administration, which would include the whole housework, I mean, the positions, the servants in the house, the purpose for the house, when the house is going to end, the beginning and the end of the house, this whole administration, this whole time frame, make plain to everyone, not just, the mystery, but everything that goes around this, to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, including when it begins and when it ends, which for ages past, are you ready? For ages past was kept hidden in God, which again puts in that category of a mystery. Daniel's prophecy, as we talk about Daniel, Daniel had the head of Babylon, the shoulders and the chest of Persia, the waist of Greece, then the Roman legs of iron. And those iron legs continued into the clay feet, the clay and iron feet, which we call the tribulation. But this was always there. In fact, some would even say we continue with the two legs of Rome, Western Rome and Eastern Rome, Roman Catholicism, which is Western Christianity, which is what we're part of. We just protested against it. It's about time for another church protest in history in the Western world, and I think we're undergoing that. I'm trying to fuel the flame a little bit. Martin Luther. But you got the Western, and then you've got the Eastern Orthodox, another branch of Christianity. Still, there's still salvation in those. There's salvation in the Catholic. I know some people argue with that, but there's still salvation in the Catholic Church. It's there, but it's surrounded in all kinds of tradition. There's still, and they preserve the scriptures. They added some things to it. You know, the apocryphal stuff in 1546 at the Council of Trent. They preserve the Trinity. They preserve the deity of Christ. I mean, you know, the best thing going right now is for our culture. I mean, I don't want to be critical of all your churches or anything, but as a church body, as an institution, as a hierarchy, the thing that's flying the straightest in the conservative vein is the Catholic Church. I'm about ready to become Catholic just for political reasons. You know what's going on out there at the college? Are you ready to take attention to that? It's like, yeah, it's like most Protestant churches are like, well, whatever, we're fine, we're fine, we're saved by grace, well, whatever. Anyway, the Western Church would be the Catholicism, and the Eastern Church would be Greek Orthodox, whatever, leading up to then the tribulation. So this period right here, this certain things were revealed, but the church age, although it was attested to in the prophets, it was a mystery. The church age was a mystery. There's like seven or eight, it's in the framework book on some page somewhere, there's somewhere on there. There's a listing of the mysteries mentioned in the New Testament. Some of them are the rapture, which is the ending of the church age, which of course is the mystery itself, because the church is a mystery. Also in Romans, the setting aside of Israel is a mystery, completely foreign to the Old Testament. That Israel, it was clear, Moses said, when you rebel, you'll be taken into captivity, and then you'll be restored to the land. But nowhere was it revealed that Israel would just be taken off the map and sit over here. Then we plant the church for a while, rapture the church out, and then bring Israel back. That wasn't in the Old Testament. That was a mystery. The church was a mystery. The rapture was a mystery. The setting aside of Israel was a mystery. These things were true in God's plan. We can read on. Watch this. We're in verse 9. And to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. His intent was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to, watch this, here's the verse I'm looking for, verse 11, according to his eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus. In other words, which is in plan, this mystery is in line with his eternal purpose. Understand what I'm saying here. This is all part of the eternal purpose, but part of it was a mystery. It wasn't revealed, but now it's revealed. Connect the dots. That's what Paul's saying. This is not like, oh, hey, let's throw the church in there. It's always been the plan. It just wasn't revealed. Why? Because, again, he says in Romans, Is it 1 Corinthians? If the rulers of this age had understood it, 1 Corinthians, if the rulers of this age had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Because that was a mystery. The cross was a mystery. Angels didn't even understand it. Jesus Christ was going so far out of bounds in what the angels understood. It's like, what is happening here? It's a mystery. Just wait and see. Because if Satan understood the mystery, it's like, oh no, we're not going there. Don't kill him. Let him just walk around and heal people. We'll just pick off. Jesus said, what good is it if a man gains the world but forfeits his soul? Satan would have been fine. You just run around and heal people. I'll just wait for them to die. You go ahead and feed them. They'll eventually die. I'll just continue to pick them off one at a time. You can't do anything except feed them and heal them. Jesus could heal their bodies. He could feed their bodies. But he had to die on the cross to change their souls or to be born again. And of course, once that starts happening, now we got a problem from Satan's position.
Uh-oh.
No, that's good. No.
Daniel chapter 9. You know, we talked about 69 plus the 1,
mm-hmm.
7. So, was God just revealing some of that to Daniel? We don't really know what all he revealed, but, you know, other than there would be
right.
7 years, mm-hmm. 2 years, and 1 year of the
right.
7 year period. But, is that
the 483 would be right here from the issue right. of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler comes, and the anointed one is the Hebrew word is Messiah, and the Greek word is Christos, for anointed one, which is Christ. So until, from the issue of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Christ comes, there'll be 483 years. And then it says, but he'll be cut off and will receive nothing. In other words, when the Christ comes, he should receive the kingdom. That was all the Old Testament prophets.
I guess my question was, did Daniel understand? Okay, he just...
No. In fact, if you go with me to 1 Peter real quickly. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. And now, Peter's going to use the word salvation, concerning this salvation. Now, make sure you're still thinking. I'm going to ask you to switch that word. Switch that word to gospel, or mystery, or the church. You see, concerning this salvation, concerning this dispensation, concerning where we are at in our salvation in Jesus Christ. I mean, it's all the same thing. You see, I mean, our salvation is in Christ. Our salvation comes through the gospel. So I'm putting that all in that same package right there. I don't want to be adding words to the scriptures, but I'm trying to just put this, connect what we're saying. Concerning this salvation, or concerning this gospel, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you. Now again, the grace here is not the grace gift, but the grace of salvation through faith in Christ. The grace that was to come to you, watch this, the prophets searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. In other words, they know Christ, or that's the Greek word, or that's the English word, to translate the Greek word Christos, which is the word for Messiah, the Hebrew word, which means the Anointed One. So when he predicted the sufferings of the Anointed One and the glories that would follow, meaning the great revelations, the great things, the manifestations of God's character that would follow the sufferings of Christ. They're trying to figure it out. When? What does it mean? Who's it going to affect? It was revealed to them. Oh, here's a little bit of a mystery being revealed. Here's part of the mystery. What was revealed to them? It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. It's like, oh, it's going to reveal something. What's it revealed? I can't tell you. It's a mystery. So what did God say about it? He said, the mystery was, it's a mystery. And so that it's like, so the prophets like Daniel, you know how the book of Daniel ends, don't you? Go back to Daniel real quickly. Daniel is receiving, he's an old man now, he's in his 80s by chapter 12 here. And again, we've just gone through, you know, especially chapter 11. Chapter 11 of Daniel is just the details of the 483 years. Daniel chapter 11 gives you all the details of the 483 years, coming up to Antiochus, or Antiochus Epiphanes, and all the way through to, the coming of Messiah, in a sense. Now, in chapter 12, as they're finishing this up, the angel, chapter 12, verse 1, at that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. Now they've gone all the way into the tribulation. They end up talking about the Antichrist, and they've skipped this part right here, the church age. He goes on in verse 2, multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awaken, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise will shine. He's talking about the resurrection at the end of time. So they've gone all the way to the end of time. Now, verse 7, the man clothed in linen who was above the waters as an angel of the river lifted his right hand and his left hand towards heaven, and I heard him swear by him who lives forever, saying, it will be for a time, time, and half a time, when the power of the holy people will be finally broken. All these things will be completed. Verse 8, Daniel, the great prophet who recorded all these, says, I heard, but I did not understand. Well, now, if you don't understand, what do? You ask a question. So I asked, my Lord, what will the outcome of all this be? Searching intently to find out the time and sermon. You lost me back there. I don't understand this. The angel replies, go your way, Daniel, because the words are closed up and sealed. Go your way, Daniel. It's a mystery. Until the time of the end. And then it will be revealed. And that this may be the actual verse Peter's referring to. What was revealed to them, that it was not, you're not serving yourself. This information is not for you, Daniel. It's sealed up, and it's for those who are to come. And in Peter's day, he says it was for you. This new dispensation. Many will be purified, made spotless. He goes on and finishes it up, and there's a little bit more, another date and stuff given. So anyway, that is a little bit about I don't know if that helps you or not. Yeah. So I mean, even in other words, I guess the safe thing, how do we know we're right? Well, there's always a different way of explaining it. But we do know that there was something there that Daniel didn't understand. The angel says, and the thing is, the angel wasn't like holding back information. Because the angel didn't even know. The angel says, the angel, if you notice right here, nowhere in the Bible do angels discuss this period. They can teach all the details up until the coming of the Messiah, including his suffering. They can teach all the details of the Antichrist and all these things. They record all these things. It's all written in the book. But right in here, now go back to 1 Peter. And remember, this whole area right in here is a mystery. This is a mystery. I'm going to go back to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. Concerning this salvation, the prophets, for example, Daniel, who spoke of the grace that was to come to you, searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. That would include Isaiah, Jeremiah, other prophets. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, or the apostles and the prophets. And notice this next line. Even angels long to look into these things. Even angels. Why? Because this is now just been revealed. It's been revealed through the apostles and the prophets in the dispensation of the church age. And now we go back to Ephesians. We better wrap this up. We go back to a verse I just bumped through. Go back to chapter 3, verse 9. I'll read about 9, but really want verse 10 here. I'd be jumping in the middle of a sentence here. And to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which was for ages past, kept hidden in God who created all things. In other words, who created all things with his eternal purpose, he hid this. This mystery was hidden. Daniel didn't know about it. The prophets long looked at these things, but so it's not for you. His intent, God's intent, was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known. Notice this. To the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. Now, right away, your mind, if it's like mine, goes rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. Oh, that's the evil forces. Yes, it includes the evil forces. But the rulers and authorities in the heavenlies are, guess what? The race or the species we call the angelic host. I mean, good angels, bad angels, cherubim, seraphim, whatever, all of them in the heavenlies never knew this. It was a mystery. And it was revealed to who? The apostles and the prophets in the church. And now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God is made known to who? The rulers and authorities, or you just will say, the angels, the species called the angelic host, the rulers and authorities in the heavenly. And again, we talked about this many, many weeks ago. Heavenly realms is the word, just heavenlies. In this place, heavenlies. And that's that dimension that is above the atmosphere that all the ruling forces of the spiritual dimension function. And within there is the throne of Christ, who is seated above all of them. And of course, there's good and bad angels in there. His intent was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms according to his eternal purpose. In other words, this is what God was shooting for the whole time. According to his eternal purpose, was to make known. Now we go back very quickly, just in reference, we've talked about this before, about the fall of Lucifer. Sometime, I think, before the creation of man. I think man was created to resolve the angelic conflict. I think man wasn't just created for a random, you know, entertainment purposes for God. It's like, well, we're sure bored. Let's make a bunch of our little selves. Let's call it an image of God. And they put a tree there and say, don't eat from the tree. Oh, but they will. Yeah, but that'll kind of spice things up a little bit. Give us something to do. Hey, then you can go die on a cross. Why me? Why don't the Spirit of God do it? Oh, you do it. All right, I'll do that. And people say, well, you're being mocking, you're being deceived. Yeah, because that doesn't make any sense. Like, that's what we don't understand God. Yeah, but he's revealed some things to us. So there's got to be a purpose to my life. There is. Bring glory to God. What does that mean? Don't ask questions. It means bring glory to God. So what do I do? Well, you don't smoke, that's for sure. Okay. There, now you're bringing glory to God. It's like, hey, what is this all about? I mean, it's like you give some crazy rules. So what happened here was the angelic conflict. Satan rebelled, and I think, just how I put this together, is God prepared the lake of fire, throw him in the lake of fire. It's like, and Satan would have made some accusation. The attorney, the great accuser, accusing God's character, accusing God's glory, saying, if you're God, you knew what I was going to do, and you created me still knowing that I was going to end up in the lake of fire. You're not a worthy God. You're irresponsible. You're not using your facilities correctly. And would have accused God in front of the heavenly realms. The rulers and authorities, every angelic host, would have saw God that day, before any of this happened, just tell Satan to go to the lake of fire. Just condemn. It's like, is any just a bolt of lightning, pow, right in the lake of fire. Are there any other questions from the angelic host? No, sir. And God would have revealed one very important thing about himself. What's that? Don't mess with me. I'm God. Call me Zeus if you want. He's got the thunder and the power, and he's in charge. But you understand, God's glory, his character, is more than just power. And here it says right here. Which was made past, okay. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom, the word manifold is used only here, it means many-sided, the many-faceted, the deepness, richness of God's wisdom or God's character of who he is. He's not just a bolt of lightning. He created us. I mean, we're complicated. I mean, we got all different aspects of ourselves, and we're just an image of God. We're just a mortal image of the eternal God. And he was not going to settle for demonstrating to all of the heavenly realms of just being power. Shut up, don't ask questions. Okay, Lord, we will do that. It's like, okay, so he ran the risk, he's not a risk because he knows all things, of not setting Lucifer in the lake of fire. Does this ever bothered you? Why is it? If Lucifer's guilty, which we know he is, Jesus sure thought he was, called him a liar from the beginning. Well, let's see, you're the judge, put him in the lake of fire. Not yet. Why not? Well, I kind of spices things up here a little bit. You know, tempts you, causes trouble. Just be a boring world if there was no devil, no snakes in the garden and stuff. But, well, I think we'd get used to it. I'd like to try a world without the devil. Why would Jesus, or the Lord, allow Satan to be on the earth instead of in the lake of fire? And if he's going to let him on the earth, let's leave him here and let's go to Mars and recreate Mars or do something on Mars and live happily ever after. Why put Satan on the earth and then put man right in the middle of it? Because God is using this linear history to come to this time, or throughout history, but especially in the church age, to demonstrate his manifold wisdom, his multifaceted character, the glory of God in all of its array. And why? To show the heavenly realms, the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, this is who your God is. And when it's all said and done, guess who's going to the lake of fire? Lucifer, but he's not going to take God down with him. Do you understand? If Lucifer gets God to throw in the lake of fire, God gets all the angels, all the worship for all time. And they worship him for being the big Zeus on the throne. Don't mess with him. Because I'm not settling for that. I want to be worshipped for all eternity. I want my nature, my character to be known. And Lucifer, you're not going to get away with this without me demonstrating who I am. Now, with that in mind, I'm going to read the last two verses of this chapter and we're quitting. Verse 14, for this reason, I kneel before the Father from whom his whole family in heaven and earth derives his name, and pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine according to his power that is at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. Amen.
Amen.
And that's the purpose. And now he goes on in chapter 4. Now that you're understanding this, there's some things we should be doing in life. And it says right here, as a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. This is the doctrine. This is the theology. Now, if you're in, there's certain things we need to be doing to be responsible with this. There's a certain way we need to live. Three chapters of doctrine. Now we're going to get three chapters of application. Father, we thank you again for your truth. We thank you for the mystery that's been revealed, and we do ask that we may apply it to our lives, that we may understand, that we may grasp how high and deep and wide your character, your love, your glory is, that we may be filled with all the fullness of God, that we may have that understanding. Again, we thank you for the power of the Spirit. We thank you for the revelation, and ask that we may combine the two, that we may, again, understand these things and then live them out. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. That, I think, is the middle, the center of the Bible. I mean, that counts. I mean, that, you know, you count it up exactly. That is the heartbeat of the Bible.